fire is one of the most devastating and terrifying forces of nature. My wife being from the Los Angeles area, and we followed a number of different major fires out there this fall. Some of you may even remember the Waldo Canyon fire, which was down outside of Colorado Springs a number of years ago, that actually fire departments thought they had it mostly extinguished a day or two in. And it was, I believe, a Tuesday night, and the winds picked up from the west, and 65-mile-an-hour gusts of winds raced through that canyon, and just in no time had engulfed 300-some homes on the west side of Colorado Springs, just boom, like that. And one of the really terrifying things about fire in particular is that it is not simply confined to that place. Like, if you're living in the Los Angeles area, and you know, I live amongst dry shrubbery in canyons, and you know that any ember from that fire could be picked up and carried by the wind miles away and start a whole new fire. You could say that there's the potential for a new forest fire in every single ember. And that's a terrifying thing. That's a destructive, devastating, deadly thing. Well, this morning, I want to start this series talking to you about a different kind of power, which is a constructive power. It is a transforming, a healing power, not a destructive power. And I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts, if you're not there already. And this morning, we're going to be jumping into the middle of a story, because I think many of you are probably fairly familiar with the opening chapters of Acts, where it's talking about the earliest days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's died on a cross for our sins. All the disciples thought he was dead and gone. 3 days later, he rises from the dead through the power of the Spirit, and he goes and proclaims good news. And for 40 days, he's spending this time with his disciples, and he's saying, "This is now your mission, to take the good news about me and my death and my resurrection to the nations. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And by the way, I'm with you always through the presence of the Spirit." And they're sitting there waiting, and they're in this upper room, and they're praying and praying and praying for God to do this thing that he said he was going to do, because now Jesus is gone. And it says, like, that day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes in power. And they start speaking these languages that they never bothered to learn. And other people are hearing the gospel in their own languages. And thousands of people in Jerusalem are saved. But almost immediately, the religious leaders, who no longer have control over this Jesus movement, are panicked, they're jealous, they're angry, and they turn up the heat on persecution. And this culminates in chapter 7 with the execution of a man named Stephen, that as he was just simply declaring the good news of Jesus, people picked up big rocks and killed him with stones. And we're going to pick up our reading in chapter 8, verse 1. Speaking of Stephen from chapter 7, it says, "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic," or we would say sorcery, "in that city. And he amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of God, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This is the word of the Lord. I want you to notice, first of all, that from a human standpoint, why did the gospel ever expand beyond Jerusalem? Luke, who's writing this, says it was because of persecution. And I think that is a marvelous thing, that the very winds that would seek to destroy the embers of Christianity glowing in Jerusalem could only serve to unleash them on other places. Okay, so verse 1 says the earliest Christians were scattered from Jerusalem. Well, what did they do? I mean, in light of the fact that Stephen, one of their own, was just murdered for sharing the good news of Jesus, what did they do? Verse 4. They said the same thing that Stephen did, just in other places. They preached the good news of Jesus. And I want you to just stop and think about that. If you're a skeptic maybe here this morning, I want you to think about this. The first Christians were told to shut up about Jesus. Stop talking about Jesus of Nazareth. He is an old rabbi. We killed him. He's dead and gone. And of course, they know that's not true because nobody was more concerned about the resurrection than the religious leaders. Nevertheless, they say, stop talking about a savior. Stop talking about a resurrection. Stop talking about eternal life through his name. And the average, ordinary followers of Jesus went around and kept talking about it. And I think both of those are really odd if this story isn't true. Number one, if it's not true, why does anybody care? I mean, if somebody showed up in Denver today and was like, "Hey, you should follow the purple flying elephant cult. And here's how you get, saved through the purple flying elephant." Like, people would be like, they would be made fun of. They would not be executed for following some outlandish thing. The very fact that Christianity was opposed from the very outset in just a violent, deadly way is actually a testimony to the truth of what these people were saying. So they go on, and they preach the gospel. They're willing to risk their lives to proclaim this message. Then the very next thing we read, verse 5, is this. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. This is a shocking sentence. The who, the what, the where, all of it's shocking. So let's talk about this. This message is about, if we're talking about the gospel being unleashed in the first century, just boom, cut loose. As I was talking to the graphic designer, I was like, that image of fire being unleashed and just doing all this damage, that's a destructive thing. Like, as the gospel's unleashed, it's variegated, it's multicolored, it's an explosion of joy, and so that's kind of meant to capture all of that. So this unleashing of joy and hope and marvel and awe and beauty, all these things, okay? We're going to talk about the power of the gospel this morning briefly. We're going to see five things. The power of the gospel is Christ-centered. It's available, it's prejudice-destroying, it's liberating, and it's free. So let's go. Number one, the gospel's power is Christ-centered. And before I even come to that point, I want you to think for just a moment, how does the church, and I'm talking especially about the Western Evangelical Orthodox Church, like the big, big, big group of churches, thousands and thousands of churches that we're a part of, a local body of, how does that church try to gain and retain power in our culture today? There's a book entitled Letters from Babylon that talks deeply about this, how we basically have two tools to do this, politics, and compromise. And depending on who's in power, liberal and conservative Christians are making the same mistake, which is to say, if my people are in power, then I will, you know, buddy up to the political system and we will try to gain power for our faith through politics, through what people in elected offices are doing in their roles. We're going to try to leverage that and then we'll be in control and we'll have influence. And the people who are not maybe try to compromise and tweak some things and say, like, how can we remain influential and relevant? And there's this general fear of like, oh no, we're losing influence, we're losing relevance. Politics and compromise both have an appearance of power. Like, this is how we stay in power. This is how we stay influential in our society. But both of them are, in fact, very weak because these are just the best tools of people. As Philip goes out from Jerusalem, his power is just so simple. It's so straightforward. Philip comes to a new place and it says he proclaimed to them the Christ, which is not like Jesus' first name, Christ's last name. It's he declared to them the Messiah, saying, this is the one anointed by God to lay down his life, to rise from the dead, and now he is the anointed, and he rules over everything. And this is the power that I declare to you, that we believe in Jesus as the Christ. And verse 12 goes on and confirms the heart and soul of Philip's message. It says he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And I wonder if you were literally running for your life from persecution, from martyrdom, what would you consider important enough to share with your neighbors that you would share it at the risk of your life? Hey, here's how you can get your emotions under control. Hey, here's 5 steps to a better marriage. Here's how to be a good neighbor. Here's how to master your finances. Here's how to set better goals or become a top employee or how to knock it out of the park as a parent. Well, first of all, that wouldn't be risky because that's what everyone's talking about. The fact that we bring that into the church and act like that's the core of our message. See, you and I, we as a church, we can play it safe and draw a crowd. But that's not what it looks like to grow the kingdom of God, right? Because what is the radical good news of Christianity? It's not that you can stop working so hard and train yourself to relax or have 5 tips for better personal finance. The core message is, as Paul would later say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. What are the next words? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is not good news that you can just better your finances, better your friendships, better your standing at work and in society. The good news is the good news of, from, and about Jesus Christ. This is the message that changed everything. So when I say the gospel's power is Christ-centered, that's where it all starts, that's where it all ends, and that's what everything revolves around. The reason why the first century message of Jesus changed everything is first and foremost because it was about Jesus. Okay, point 2. The gospel's power is available. And all I mean by this, as you look back at verse 5, is, you know, we read it now and we're like, oh, isn't most of Acts coming to talk about this guy, Paul? And yeah, it is. Or at least what the Spirit accomplished through Paul, I'll put it that way. And we kind of skip over a story like this or a chapter like this, chapter 8. But you see, the gospel has finally left Jerusalem. The cat's finally out of the bag. And who's the rock star? Philip. They're like, wait, okay, do we know who Philip is? He's not an apostle. He's not a pastor or an elder. If you went back to chapter 6, you would find out Philip, assuming he's the same Philip, which everyone does, is just a guy from the early church who was appointed to serve meals. Like, hey, some widows around here are not getting hot meals. They're not being taken care of. Let's find some people who can oversee what we would think of today as a deacon ministry. This is just one of those guys. Now, why do I think that's so important that the moment the gospel leaves Jerusalem, it's just an ordinary Christian who has a passion to see the weakest lifted up and supported and encouraged through the church? Because I think that means the gospel is available to all of us. And I think that means that the gospel is available to anyone that you may come in contact with. God is not saying, hey, this is for Sunday mornings. This is for pastors. This is for ordained people, or this is for men only, or anything like that. Because in many cases, as we'll discover throughout the book of Acts in this brief series, the gospel was so often unleashed through ordinary people, ordinary moments, doing very ordinary things, but with, in the back of their mind, this, my life, this mission is about Jesus. It's not just about me. Okay, that's what I mean when I say the gospel's power is available. Number three, the gospel's power is prejudice destroying. Okay, so we've mentioned Philip, we've mentioned the gospel, the preaching of Christ, but what's this other thing in verse 5? Samaria. If you know a little bit of overall biblical context, this is stunning. Okay, let me back up and give you like a real quick history. In the 10th century BC, the people of God are the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Most of you know this, 12 tribes. After King Solomon's death, the 10 northern tribes of Israel wanted a king that was different than the two southern tribes of Judah. And they start fighting each other. The one people of God start fighting each other. The 10 northern tribes pull off and they set up their own capital city, Samaria, their own king. And for generations, as you read some of these stories in Kings and Chronicles, and you're like, wait, who am I reading about now? Was that a king of Judah or was that a king of the northern tribes of Israel? And it gets very confusing because they had different kings running side by side at the same time. And often they were clashing or pulling apart or clashing again. And in 722 BC, a date that you probably know from world history class, the Assyrians come and they attack Israel and they capture Samaria and they deport all these northern tribes back into the kingdom of Assyria. And what Assyria strategically starts doing is saying, to have a power and an influence in all that land that they used to occupy, we're going to send some of them back with Gentiles, and we're going to cause them to intermarry. So now these two remaining tribes in Judah are looking at what's going on to the north, and they're starting to think, okay, they are compromised people. They are half-breeds. They are no longer full Jews, full-blooded Jews. They no longer have our covenants. They're no longer our people. And when they come back after another release from captivity of Judah and they say, hey, can we help you rebuild the temple in Jerusalem? The Jews say to the Samaritans, we don't want anything to do with you. We are racially and religiously superior to you. And so by the time of Jesus, you probably know this from that conversation that Jesus has with the woman at the well in Samaria, the Samaritans have had to build their own rival temple on Mount Gerizim. And they worship there because they're not allowed in Jerusalem because they're not full-blooded Jews. John chapter 4, verse 9 says, Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. They hated each other. And it's not that, I don't know that the Samaritans even felt like we're better than you, but the Jews definitely felt like we are way better than you. And the moment the gospel is unleashed from Jerusalem, Philip makes a beeline to Samaria. That's crazy. But that's something that the apostles and the early church, down to the ordinary members like Philip, began to understand, is that the gospel, what Jesus said about the need for all of humanity to be forgiven and redeemed and brought home as one people, it has kicked the legs out from under prejudice and racism and pride. So Philip goes there first. And it gets crazier, okay? Because Philip is preaching the gospel, and there's a very self-righteous way to preach the gospel and say the right words, and people may even be getting saved, but you still feel superior to them. But the moment that these people are starting to get saved, what is Philip now doing? He's saying, you guys need to be baptized. Men and women and children, you need to be baptized. And what's that symbolizing? Well, symbolizing their union with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection, but it's also symbolizing their union with the body of Jesus. So he's saying that this good news is for you too, and let's be baptized. So now we're united to one another in this baptism. It gets crazier because then the apostles in Jerusalem hear what's going on. And if you knew anything at this time, you're like, they're freaking out. They are ticked. So Peter and John come. And by the way, this is the same John who in Luke 9:54 is passing through Samaria with Jesus, and he says to Jesus, you can look it up, he says, should we call down fire from heaven and have them zapped? Just kill them all. What's incredible is Peter and John come. And by the way, Luke is the author of Luke, who wrote that verse. Luke is the only author who records that John said that. But now in verse 15, Peter and John come up from Jerusalem. They look around, and it says, and they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So one day they're praying, may fire fall and consume them. As the gospel's unleashed, they're saying, may the Spirit fall and fill them. Same guy. So who are the Samaritans to you? Who are the Samaritans of our culture? You know, different microcultures that you interact with. You could say, you know, who are the Samaritans of our world, first of all? Let's narrow it in. Samaritans in America. Samaritans in a progressive culture like Denver. Samaritans at your particular workplace or in your particular neighborhood or the streets that you drive. Who are the Samaritans there? And I mean, who are the people that other people are looking down their noses saying, I am racially, I am religiously, I am in, and you can come up with other categories, but I'm better than you. You disgust me. And what does the gospel of Jesus Christ have to say to the Samaritans of our day? You know, when we go downtown here real soon, some people will think the Samaritans are the homeless, the transients, the drug abusers, the mentally ill. Some of you who are more religiously inclined, you study theology, you may think the Samaritans are this other denomination that don't have it as right as I have it. And I'm not talking about other beliefs. I'm talking about other denominations of Christianity. But do you understand how the gospel destroys that prejudice? Whether it's racism, classism, elitism, just anything-ism, the gospel destroys it. Because, I mean, number one, on what level are you actually superior to another human being? Well, I have more education. Great, that's not the question. I'm asking, on what level are you actually superior to another human being? Well, I have a lot more money. I dress nicer, different fashion, you know? But we make assumptions about one another. Or we may feel, I'm inferior to these people. I'm better than you, though. See, when this clicked with the early church that I wasn't saved by my religious performance. I wasn't saved by being a Jew. I was saved by the free grace of a Jesus who lived a perfect life and went to a cross, and I saw his body broken, and I saw his blood being shed, but he took up his own life, and he raised from the dead with power, and we saw him go into heaven, and he says, go and teach this stuff. And when this clicked with the early church, discrimination was just wiped out. And by the way, I'll say this again, particularly if you're a skeptic, you can study this out. You can study this out and you'll see that what I'm saying is true. Christianity was and is by far the most multicultural faith in the history of the world. It was and it is. There's a great chapter in Confronting Christianity, a new book that's just come out, that talks about this. But You look over the course of history that different religions, you know, first of all, back then, they had these parochial, like, town gods. And one town to another may not even have the same god. But then it was just very nationally driven or kingdom driven or race driven. And the gospel was the first that, as it's unleashed, the first place it goes is, okay, these are our most hated enemies, but they should hear this good news too. And from there, the gospel goes to India and to Turkey and to Cyprus and over to Greece and all the way to Rome and on to Spain. And today, if you were to look at this, and by the way, this book that I quoted or mentioned, Confronting Christianity, has a great point that if you're mocking Christianity as being like an old white guy's club, Christianity is not what you think it is if you're making fun of it. Because where is Christianity growing the fastest in the world today? It's not in the old angry white West. Do you know where it is? It's in places like China and Africa and South America. It's Hispanics and Asians and Africans coming to Jesus right now by the millions. By the millions. We have the most multicultural faith because everywhere the gospel goes, anywhere people actually get who Jesus was and what Jesus taught, they realize this gospel is prejudice destroying. This gospel is for everyone. Okay? That's 3. Number 4, the gospel's power is liberating. And this is a real simple, quick point, but I want you to notice that Peter or Philip is not only preaching Jesus, he's also healing in Jesus' name. And he singles out three categories of people. He says he's casting out demons and he's causing the lame and the paralyzed to walk again. And these are two categories of people that are enslaved. The first category, the demon-possessed, are enslaved spiritually. The second category are enslaved physically. But the power of Christ, the power of the Spirit, enters the picture and says to both groups of people, in Jesus' name, you're free. Okay? You are no longer in bondage to these masters, be they physical masters or spiritual masters. You are liberated by the power of Christ. And so, again, I want us to just look around and say, who, Jesus, around me is enslaved, is in bondage to anything? And it may be overtly spiritual that you see some, just in bond. You try to have conversations with them, and there's, as Paul would later say, there's just a blinder over their eyes that you're like, this is so clear to me. Like, why can't you just understand? And they just don't see it because they're enslaved to a belief or to some other God or to what they think is no God at all. Where do you see physical enslavement? People paralyzed or lame because of one thing or another in their lives. And my question for you to work through this week and wrestle through is, number one, what would it look like to proclaim freedom to those people? But two, what would it look like to work for freedom for those people? You know, and I don't want to see one of those without the other. It is not okay to just be warmed and filled, you know what Jesus said, like, be warmed and filled, and then you just go do your own thing. James and others are like, what good is that faith? Just speak words over someone and bye, I'm out of here. I don't want to get messed up with your life and the bondage breaking that you need. But it's also not okay just to work and not say, like, why am I doing this? Ultimately, this is in Jesus' name. So I want you to think of both categories, groups of people, but also maybe specific individuals that you would say, I see this person. And I'm not saying you're looking down at them. Let's not go right back to the previous point and say, you're inferior to me because you're in bondage to XYZ. Well, you're in bondage to JK and L. I mean, we're all in bondage to something if we don't let God just continually liberate our lives from false lords, okay? But what would it look like for you to proclaim freedom and to work for freedom? And then finally, number five, we see in this story the gospel's power is free. And I want you to just look very briefly at this interwoven story, this weird story about Simon the magician. And I said even when we read it, we're not talking about the guy at Elitch's who puts on the show or Cirque du Soleil and like, look at this card trick. And you're like, whoa, how do you do that? It's an ancient word for sorcery. In other words, he's tapped into actual witchcraft. Okay, so he's using the power of those forces that I talked about earlier that stand opposed to God, and he's using those power to do things that other people are like, wow, what an incredible guy. So you have a man like this who it says he's made his own name great. I mean, Simon loves him some Simon is what you understand when you read this story. Okay, he's all about himself. And I want you to understand what's going on very briefly in this story is when Philip the evangelist rolls in and is proclaiming this Jesus, and he's like, well, this is new. And then he's watching Philip like lay hands on people, and it's like, wow, this is the kind of demon possession that this person would break chains and no one could control him. They'd shriek and, you know, run around naked and do all this crazy stuff. And here this person is in their right mind. What power is that? And what Simon's thinking as you read into the story is he's like, man, I got to get me some of what this guy's talking about. Because what he's doing is he's trying to aggregate power. I'll take some from this source. I'll take some from this. I'll take some from this because I want more power. I want more control. I want more influence. And that's the spirit in verses 18 and 19 where he comes to the apostles now and he says, how much money do you want? I've got to have that additional power that you have. What do I need to pay for it? And by the way, if the disciples, if the apostles had been even mildly mercenary or opportunistic, they could have cashed in and said, well, that'll be $1 million. Thank you. And he probably would have paid it because he was the biggest thing going on in Samaria. He was a wealthy guy. But they're passionate about the nature of the gospel, which is the point I want you to understand here, and the core fact that it's available to everyone for free. So Peter responds And this is what the ESV says. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. One of the most famous Greek scholars, a man by the name of J.B. Phillips, did a translation. This is what he says. It's like, literally, here's what Peter said. To hell with you and your money. How dare you think you could buy the gift of God? And I'm like, well, that's kind of strong. And then you go back and read it in the ESV and you're like, oh, that is what he's saying. That is what he's saying. You think you can buy the gift of God with some massive sum of money? And what the apostles are saying, let's just declare this right out of the gate. The gospel's just been unleashed. We want the world to know it's free. It's for everyone. See, because if you set a price on something, you know. It's like, we're all hungry, all got to eat food. But if the price point of food is here, it's only accessible to a certain number of people. The more you raise that, and it just becomes more and more elite, and fewer people have access to more and more expensive meals. But what if it's free? I mean, the proud person may be like, well, that's beneath me. I'm not going to eat free pizza on the sidewalk. That's fine. That's your choice. By the way, spiritually speaking, that's the choice that a lot of mentally wealthy and proud people are making. If it's free, if it's for everyone, then it's not for me. I want something that's elite. That's fine, and that's your choice. But the gospel is available to everyone. And by the way, salvation has to be free because if God put a price on it, nobody would afford it. I mean, we're talking about the price of the second person of the Trinity. The eternal Son of God gave his life. What are you going to pay in exchange for that? It has to be free because it's a priceless gift. But I love this point that Philip and the apostles are showing the world that as the gospel's unleashed, we need to understand the gospel levels the playing field. Because God doesn't care who you are, what you have, your status, your wealth, your possessions, where you live, or any number of things. He's like, it's free for you, it's free for you, it's free for you, it's free for you. It's free for everyone. By the way, I'll say quickly, the gospel does come with a lot of benefits. A lot of benefits. Forgiveness of sins. Freedom from all that stuff that controlled you. Hope. I mean, a purpose to live for now. Vision. Understanding of God. A right relationship with reconciliation. All these things. Okay, it comes with all these benefits. But what I think the apostles are pointing out to Simon is, Simon, you don't want God. You want the gifts of God. And you want to manipulate the gifts of God so that they make more and more and more of you, not more of Christ. And it's a valuable question that we ask of ourselves. Do I go to God to get God, or do I go to God to get his gifts? As one of my friends and mentors says, do I go seeking the hand of God, or do I go seeking the face of God? Do I want a handout, or do I want a relationship? And I'm wrapping up, but all these cost overruns and significant delays and all this stuff downtown with our church's move have had me thinking a lot lately about this weird, like it's one of the weirdest conversations in the Bible, if not the weirdest conversation in the Bible. It's Job chapter 1, where Satan has a conversation with God. Okay, that's weird already. And God literally is like, have you considered my servant Job? And you know, a couple of my friends have said recently that like the problem is God's up there and like, have you considered my servant Marty? Take her, mess with her life. But what is the point of this? And I'm not saying this actually happens, but I do believe the story of Job is paradigmatic. I don't think it's just in there of like this is the weird one-off thing that Satan did one time ever. I think Satan is still down here just messing with you, messing with the church. And what's his point? What's he trying to prove? What's he doing? I mean, he knows that at the end of time, he knows I'm created, God is not, at the end of time, I lose. But in the meantime, he has a mission, and he states it in chapter 1, and he states it in the form of a question, but it's not really a question. It's an accusation. And it goes like this. He says, and the ESV translates it, does Job fear God for no reason? Does Job fear God for nothing? Let me explain. What he's saying is, God, Job only loves you, trusts you, worships you, serves you, etc., 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 because you've given him an amazing life. He says you've set a hedge of protection around him, and you've blown him away with prosperity. And he says, you take that away, and he will curse you to your face. By the way, it's a two-pronged attack. One question, which is really an accusation, but he's accusing Job and he's accusing God at the same time. He's saying, God, Job is a mercenary. He doesn't love you. He doesn't trust you. And you'll find out the moment you take away the gifts, he has no relationship with the giver. He has no desire to have a relationship with you. Take away his toys, you'll find out just what Job thinks of you. But at the same time, do you hear him saying, you're pathetic, God. You are pathetic. Because the only way that you can get people to love you is by giving them toys to play with. You have bought their love. And if you took away the gifts, if you stopped playing grandpa or Santa, nobody thinks you're worthy. Well, I've thought a lot lately, what if Satan was allowed by God to kind of do the same thing in relation to other people? And whether this is actually happening or not, I have thought, what would my life say? Would Matt serve God for nothing? And I mean, if days of bad news turned into weeks, turned into months, turned into years, turned into 15 years of this doesn't look anything like I thought it would. What if we never see the reward that we thought we'd see? And here's what I want to close with. I'm just here to declare to you, God is still worthy. Hard stop. Okay? I'm not saying God is worthy if, God is worthy when. God is worthy, period. And when people like Philip understood this, that's why he could say, to hell with you and your money. Because you don't understand that God is worthy of your everything. He doesn't want you to buy something that he went to great pains to make sure it was a free gift. Okay? God is worthy. God is worthy. And I want you to see the conclusion of this whole thing. Okay? What happens when the gospel is unleashed and even one guy, one ordinary person understands this gospel is free, this gospel is liberating, this gospel is prejudice destroying. I'm just going to get it out there and proclaim it. Verse 8. So there was much joy in that city. And I believe with all my heart as the gospel is unleashed and in story after story after story, the Holy Spirit proves himself more powerful than the adversary and people get healed and people get liberated. And people come home to a family that's reconciled and multicolored and multicultural, the city will have great joy. The city of Denver will have great joy. That's our hope. That's our vision. That's what we believe is a reality as the name of Jesus is proclaimed. So let's be about this mission. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for, man, I thank you for the humility and the boldness of just an ordinary guy, Philip, where I'm sure he could have looked those few miles north and known our neighbors to the north are these half-breed mutts that we have looked down on our whole lives. Oh, they think they worship the same God. They worship Yahweh too, but not in Jerusalem and not in our temple. And yet the moment that one man grasped the simple hope of the gospel, that we are reconciled not only to the Father in spite of our sin, but we are reconciled to our natural enemies. His feet couldn't carry him quick enough up to Samaria to let this message loose. Lord, I pray first of all a prayer of repentance that we, your people, would recognize, that we would acknowledge, and that we would confess any stripe, any shred of racism, of classism, of elitism, of feelings of pride or superiority because I'm this faith or I'm this pedigree or I'm this vocation. I live in this neighborhood. I drive this kind of car. What about those people? Lord, forgive us for looking at others made in your image and equally in your image to us. And thinking that they're anything less, thinking that they're any less savable than we were or are. Lord, open our hearts and open our hands to opportunities to see other people liberated, to see other walls of prejudice be torn down in the name of Jesus, to see healing and hope and this joy that this text ends on be brought to our city. We need exactly what this team of early evangelists needed, Lord. We simply need, we've got the message, we need your Spirit. Not as a word, not as a concept, but as a personal member of the Trinity to say, God, Holy Spirit, we know you indwell us, but would you fill us? Would you empower us? Would you equip us? Would you speak and work through us so that Jesus is made famous and non-ignorable in the Denver metro area and around the world? Amen.